Anton.
Not to transition, that means something different altogether.
Good. Thank you, Mike. We'll hand over to you. Thank you.
So, let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the chance to meet together now. We pray that we will have a beneficial time together, but above all, that Jesus will be glorified, that your will be glorified, and that we will just sit in wonder of who you are and what you've done for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, can everybody hear me?
Yeah.
Good. So the beginning of the week, it started off with 20 minutes, then it was down to 15 minutes. Now I've been told it's 10 minutes, so I make it 12 and a half minutes.
Mike, it's 10 minutes this week, 10 minutes the next, and then the whole night's yours in 3 weeks' time, right?
Okay. I can do it in 10 minutes. Yeah. Okay. Okay. We're looking at the person of the Apostle Peter, and I'll just read one passage from Luke chapter 5. Those first 11 verses. On one occasion, when the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. At your word, I've done this a large number of nets were single departments before them. Simon filled both the boats so they began to sink. But he fell down at Jesus, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" So we'll just stop there. No, we'll carry on, sorry. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" Okay. Peter was a very colorful character, and I enjoyed looking into him. Now, we've been looking at his second epistle up to this point, but he himself was a very colorful person, lived from approximately 1 BC to 67 AD, a Galilean. He was Andrew's brother, and obviously a fisherman, as you've just been reading. And his other names are Cephas, or he was also in the Greek, is called Petra, which means a rock. So Peter was a colorful person with colorful names. Now, one of the sources I looked at said that he was married, but I don't know where they got that information from. Maybe one of you can enlighten me later on how we know that he was married. But anyway, he obviously started out life following John the Baptist, because he was called by his brother Andrew, who himself was following John the Baptist. So obviously, both Andrew and Peter were following John the Baptist. Now, Simon and Peter are the same person. Yeah. Okay. Now, and you can read about that in John 1, 35 to 42. About Peter, his character. Well, first of all, we knew that in the presence of Jesus, he knew his sinfulness. And especially as a rough fisherman, because the fisherman in those days had to be a man's man. It wasn't a life for softies. It was a really tough life, and he obviously was a good example of that. But he obviously experienced failure from time to time in their work. Obviously, Andrew hadn't been catching either. But when Jesus came along, everything changed. But because of the miracle of the fish, Peter suddenly fell before the presence of Christ and realized his own sinfulness, where he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Just because of a lot of fish, he now sees himself as being sinful. But the point is that he saw what Jesus could do. He knew that Jesus was no ordinary person, and that he demanded an extraordinary reaction and commitment. Now, we notice also, interestingly, in these first 11 verses, that Peter seemed to have no trouble leaving everything to follow Christ. This has always amazed me. Not just with Peter, but with all of the disciples that Jesus called. How they could just drop everything and follow them. There must have been something about Jesus that attracted them to him. And, in theology we talk about the fact that God is attractive, or people are attracted towards God because of who he is. I can't remember the Latin phrase, it was something like, oh, fascinam tremendous. People are fascinated by the tremendous being of God. But Peter then suddenly had this attack of humility. From being a rough fisherman, he now was humbled before Christ because of the miracle that Christ had performed. But he had no problem following Jesus, probably because of the great catch of fish as well. That I'm sure that helped. But Peter, not only was he somebody who had no trouble going from being a rough fisherman to humble before Christ, he was also the kind of person who was like you and me. He could blow it as well. He could make mistakes. And for example, we know about the fact that Peter tried to rebuke Jesus when Jesus was predicting his crucifixion. And Peter said, may that never happen to you, Lord. But that shouldn't be happening to you. And Jesus had to rebuke Satan, who had obviously caused Peter to say that. But Peter was himself in trouble because of that as well. Or we know that when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, the high priest servant's ear, when Jesus was being arrested. So we see Peter, even though he was humbled before Christ, he still retained his impulsiveness. He was a very outgoing, impulsive character. But it was impulsiveness mixed up with humility at the same time. And then also, of course, the big one, and that's his denial of Jesus. During the trial of Jesus, where he had proudly boasted beforehand, Lord, I will never forsake you. And that's the impulsiveness of Peter speaking. But when it came to being put on the block, so to speak, all of a sudden, he crumbled. But of course, he had to repent after that. But despite having been rebuked by Jesus, despite the fact that Jesus told Peter ahead of the time that he was going to deny Jesus, we see that Peter nevertheless was one of the privileged three disciples to be at the Transfiguration. We read about that in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8. And what a sight that must have been. Now, they've been used to Jesus walking around in flesh and blood and probably dirty sandals and grubby outside garment. And all of a sudden, there's this transfiguration. The glory of God shines out. Because remember, who was Jesus? It was God the Son. And now the glory of God the Son is shining out. And Peter and us, and was, I think it was James and Andrew, or James and John, were privileged to see this, get this glimpse of divine glory. Now afterwards, after this, the ascension of Jesus back to the Father, we now find Peter being called an apostle. He was never called an apostle before that. They only became apostles after the ascension. That's a very important theological thing to remember, by the way. And they were also only called apostles because they had visually seen Jesus. And that's why Paul could be called an apostle, because he had visually seen Jesus, which is why I believe that today there's no such thing as prophets and apostles, but that's just me speaking. We can have the gift of prophecy, yes, and I believe that is functioning, but we don't have the biblical kind of prophet, and we don't have the biblical kind of apostle. That's just me. But anyway, Peter is now called an apostle after the ascension. Now, Peter, the same Peter, is the one who, because he was so totally committed to Jesus, was the one who allowed himself, he considered it a privilege to suffer for Jesus. In Matthew, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, or even the verses leading up to 41, you read about the arrest of the disciples. And they are finally released, but the point is that they were prepared to die. And Peter says that, Luke actually says, they considered it a privilege, including Peter, they considered it a privilege to suffer for Jesus. So Peter was somebody who was really committed to suffer for Jesus. And as the historical saying goes, he was crucified, but he asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified the way the Lord was. That's how he thought about himself. Now, interestingly, you may or may not be aware of this, you know, most biblical scholars nowadays, including evangelical scholars, will tell you that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter. Mark was not one of Christ's disciples, you know, not one of the original 12. And if you read the scholarship, it says that Mark was probably the amanuensis or the writer for the Apostle Peter. Because Peter, although he was not stupid, he wasn't as, being a fisherman, he wouldn't have had the kind of education that Mark obviously had, literary education. So it is believed by most scholars, evangelicals included, that Peter supplied most of the data for Mark when he wrote his gospel. Now, what do we learn from all of this about Peter? First of all, he was an ordinary fisherman. And how can we apply that to ourselves? We come to Jesus as ordinary people. We are like Peter's coming to Jesus. There's nothing special about any one of us. We come before Jesus as human beings made in the image of God, as was Peter. But we see also in Peter his immediate commitment to Jesus. He had no problem following Jesus. What about us? I remember when I was converted hundreds of years ago, when I walked forward at a Youth for Christ meeting, and I gave my life to Jesus. And that night I felt so spiritual, so religious, knowing absolutely nothing about the gospel. But I knew that I had to get saved anyway. I learned that much. And my commitment was strong. I was on fire for the Lord for quite a long time. Then all of a sudden it began to rain. And you know how the saying goes, you lose your first love. Now, the life of Peter is a challenge to us. We must never lose our first love. And we know that in the book of Revelation, how Jesus had this problem with one of the churches that lost their first love. It is possible for us to lose our first love of Jesus. Now, obviously, we're never going to have the first day excitement that we had when we first got converted. But nevertheless, our love for Jesus should be growing daily. Now, as our love for Jesus grows daily, the more we're going to be attacked by Satan. The more that we become useful to God, the more we become fearful to Satan. And he's going to be trying to undermine our usefulness. But anyway, his immediate commitment. Also from Peter, we see his humility, his sense of sinfulness. And we've already been looking at that. But then we saw also his fallibility, the mistakes that he made, including the big one of denying Jesus. We are fallible as well. We will fall as believers, as Christians. We are all like Peter. We're going to sin. We're going to mess up from time to time. But just as Jesus could forgive Jesus, I mean, could forgive Peter, so he can forgive us. And he can pick us up and we can carry on being loved by God. Yes, we're fallible, but we're also loved. And then finally we see about Peter, his absolute commitment to serving Jesus. Now, he didn't have very long to serve Jesus after his conversion. I mean, he died probably when he was about 66 or 67 years old. When he was converted, he must have been converted about 31, 32 years of age. But the point is that Peter was obviously an apostle who gave his life to serve Jesus Christ. Now, we're not all called to be full-time ministers or missionaries or whatever, but we are all called to be full-time Christians. We're Christians 24/7. We're children of God 24/7. And God loves us 29/7 because of inflation. You know? So we belong to God all the time and God belongs to us all the time. And we are to be serving God whatever we do, be it in play, whatever our workplace is, whatever we're doing, we are to be doing it with a mindset that we are salt and light in the world. We are to be like Peter, living our lives for Jesus. Okay, we'll stop there.
Well, Mike, amen. Thank you for that a wonderful encouragement for us on Peter and the challenge that comes with it. Just a question, Mike. We know that the churches, as we saw with church history and Pastor Joe as well, that very clearly the understanding of the church and the early church up to Nicaea even, were very clear that an apostle was someone who had to have seen Jesus and engaged with Jesus and been in effect taught by Jesus. And that speaks to the authority of the word of God as well, because that gave them that authority. And I think you've got to accept, we've got to see that and agree with that authority that comes through that apostolic authority. But there's also, I'm just wondering if there's a possibility. I mean, I look at like in mission work and in developmental work of church planting areas and stuff, that very often there will be people, I'm thinking of in our Grace Baptist circles, there's an American pastor working in the Grace Baptist churches, helping old churches that are closing down and dying he's helping them to start again when they've closed and he's gone and rejuvenated them. And it reminds me a little bit like he's got an apostolic type gift, an apostolic type authority. And I've seen, there are many guys like that, Keith Gallagher from the Australian Baptists in Zimbabwe and others who exercise that kind of gift. That's not an apostolic acceptance of the scriptural level. We understand that. But do you think that may still be shades of apostolic gifts to help get churches planted and going in mission areas or recover churches that are struggling?
The way I would look at it, rightly or wrongly, is that the office of an apostle in the New Testament sense no longer exists, simply because Paul says our faith is founded on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Okay, they are the foundation. However, having said that, we can have an apostolic-like ministry even if we're not officially apostles. And the Greek word apostolos means a sent one anyway, messenger. So if we are, whether we're opening up churches that have closed down or planting new churches, we're doing the same kind of work that the Apostle Paul did and Peter and the other apostles did. We're doing the work of missionaries, missionary work, so to speak. Right. So in that sense, yes. But I don't think we can call ourselves an apostle. I know there's many people that do call themselves apostle, but I wouldn't have the guts to call myself an apostle.
Probably, thank you, Mike, probably a recognition of a gift of authority, perhaps a bishop active with apostolic with reflections of apostolic ministry, and to recognize that would be probably the way to go forward.
Yeah, I'm happy with, reflections is a good word.
Sure. Thanks, Mike. Thanks for that. We really appreciated that, Mike. Because we have Anton, we're going to move on. We'd normally stop and really discuss and open for questions, but we really have Anton, and we want to move on now to introduce Anton. Just before we do that, again, a very big welcome. We have a number of visitors tonight as well, but it's good to see. So all our visitors, welcome, and good to have you with us. It's good to see Johan with us. Johan, we're getting to know slowly, visited church over Christmas and has joined us occasionally. Welcome back, Johan. Good to have you with us tonight. Also, good to see my good friend Olivia from the church. Good that you made it, Olivia. God bless you. And I hope you have a good evening with us tonight. It's good to see Tori back. We haven't seen Tori for a while. Good to see you, Tori. And just to have everybody here that's here tonight, God bless you. Our regulars, Ollie, Mark, Ken and Mercy, you guys are our core people, and we thank God for you. Angelica now, and many of you guys are coming in. So thank you all for being with us. It's really encouraging to be together like this. What I think we'll do, we already, those of us who were in the college class last year met Anton over Zoom in our teaching, and we were very, very blessed. Sally has shared, Anton's been doing a number of ministry areas in the UK, and especially even during lockdown, and Sally is very aware of those and is always sharing that as well. So we're getting to know Anton and discussing, and Sally's even posting some of the messages that Anton's been leading with on our site. So that's been great as well. So Anton, it's great to, you're becoming part of our fraternity without you even knowing it. It's just happened. So it's good to have you here. And we thank God for that. And it's just wonderful to have you joining us. So Anton, we'll hand over to you. And we just have prayer for the evening. Just before we do that, I wonder if I could just ask Ollie to pray for the evening, pray for Anton, and then we'll hand over to you. Thanks, Ollie.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you that we can gather together in your name, Lord. We give you all the praise and all the glory. We thank you for our brother Anton, Lord, taking the time, Lord, to share the word with us this evening, Lord. I just pray that you would speak through him, Lord. Fill him with your spirit, Lord. And may you be glorified and may we be edified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this evening. Good to see new faces. Good to see familiar faces and very old faces from back South Africa days. So Pastor Ray, thank you for the opportunity to share. And we're going to get straight into the book of Titus. I have 90 minutes. Is that right, Pastor Ray? Well, leaving time for questions. Are you still muted?
Anton, if you could go for like an hour.
Okay.
And then we would open for questions. That would take us to 15, 20 minutes of questions and discussion. That would be great. Thank you.
Good. Thanks, Pastor Ray. All right. So what I hope to do this evening is to give a general introduction to the book, background of the book, and then begin to deal with the book itself, probably the first 9 verses, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll deal with the rest of the chapters. Just as a general introduction, I would encourage you to read through the book. In one sitting, it takes 4 minutes, and I'm a slow reader. We can easily do that once a day for the next week. And, you know, that's really the only way to get your mind around the book. Just about every heresy today is based on people taking one verse or a couple of verses out of context. And the way to understand the context is to read the whole book. It's something that I emphasize and that you cannot emphasize enough. Nobody gets an email from some, well, I guess some people do, but you get an email from somebody and you pick a verse, or a paragraph and you read the fourth paragraph and then you close the email. You read the thing from the beginning to the end if you want to understand what it says. So I would encourage you to read it, as I say, 4 minutes a day. It's an easy book in the sense that there is nothing in the book that is controversial. It's an easy book to teach on. Other books obviously have many areas that are controversial, whether it has to do with Calvinism or Arminianism, or whether it has to do with cessationism, which I believe you guys have discussed recently, and continuationism, those kinds of things. It's a pretty straightforward book from that point of view. So it's great. It obviously forms part of what the learned people like Dr. Mike would call the pastoral epistles, and those are three: First Timothy, Second Timothy, and Titus. They're called pastoral because they are written to pastors. I'm not always comfortable with that idea of pastors, and we'll touch a little bit on the apostles in a moment to tie in with Dr. Mike shared on that. So they really form a unit, and I'm going to talk about commentaries, and you'll see that the commentaries, they are always or mostly lumped together. Those three books, you get them in one commentary. Now the background to the book. The common view today is that this book is pseudepigraphal, and I wrote it out so that hopefully you can. Is it back to front, or is it the right way around?
Yeah, right way around.
It's the right way. Yes.
All right. So it's a big word. And it simply means that it is, and there's really no easy modern word. The closest word is that it is ghost written. What we mean, and it's not entirely correct to call it a ghost written book. And by the way, I don't hold that view, but that is what is the common view today. That is what most theologians and most new commentaries would say. When we speak about something as ghost written, some famous person will say, look, I want to write a biography or I want to write a book. And so he'll employ somebody to write the book for them. They'll sort of tell them what they want to say, but the other person will write the book. When the book is published, it is published not under the name of the author, but under the name of the person who commissioned the book. Now, the idea of pseudepigraphal books is that these books are written, and Peter's epistles are in the same category as far as some people are concerned, and that is that long after Paul died, around the turn of the first century, somebody sat down and wrote this book and put Paul's name to it. And in writing the book, what they did is they included Paul's thinking, what they think Paul would want to say, or in the case of Second Peter, what Peter would want to say. But they're not written by the original authors. Personally, I cannot accept that view. For many reasons, I'm not going to go into the technicalities, but it's important for you to know this, because when you read commentaries, you're going to find commentaries, the majority of modern commentaries will say that the book is pseudepigraphical. The biggest problem is that if you say that Paul didn't write the book, then you are essentially, as far as I'm concerned, and remember I'm a simple man, you're essentially denying the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture. Because the book begins and it says, Paul, a bondservant. Paul, a bondservant. Now, if that is a lie, if Paul did not write it, then what else in the book is a lie? What else in the book is false? So that undermines the whole of the book. Now you may have a more liberal view, but I believe that that this principle is absolutely essential if we're going to hold to the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. The same problem with the literal 7-day, 6-day creation. I hold to a 6-day creation. My problem is that if I change that and it's no longer 6 literal days, or we have theistic evolution or some other system, well, if the Bible is not true in the first few pages, then what of the rest of it? Is the resurrection then true? Or is the resurrection just a figure of speech, just like the first day and the second day is a figure of speech? So that is just my point of departure. You may see things differently. So I believe that Paul wrote the book because it says that Paul wrote the book. And there is nothing of internal evidence. When we speak about internal evidence, we're looking at what is inside of the book that denies Paul's authorship. And there is no external evidence that denies Paul's authorship. In other words, anything in history. I accept that Paul wrote the book. Now, the real difficulty is, when did Paul write the book? Well, before we do that, let me quickly say that clearly Paul is writing the book to Titus, and we know that Titus is in Crete. And we know from the book that Paul says, he says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. In other words, Paul and Titus, and maybe Timothy, but certainly Paul and Titus were in Crete. They established the church or churches. Churches. Elders in every city. So they establish churches. Paul then moves on. And I think he is in Macedonia at the time when he's writing. Doesn't matter. He leaves Titus behind to consolidate the work, to particularly appoint elders in those churches and to bring the churches to a place where they can be self-sufficient. He can also move on. Now, we know that Paul passed through Crete on, and by the way, some modern scholars say, well, you know, they're two different Cretes. The one in Acts 27 and this one are two different ones. There's just no sense to that for me, as far as I'm concerned. We know in Acts chapter 27, Paul passed through Crete on his way to Rome. Well, not through Crete, but around Crete. He spent maybe some time at some of the harbors there, but he was a prisoner, and he moves on. The letter is not written from prison. There's nothing in the letter that says that it is written from prison. So how do we get around all of that? And obviously, if you try and fit this letter into the book of Acts, you have great difficulty. You can't fit it into Acts. So we know it's written after Acts, which is roughly AD 60. In Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. Now, this may be new to you and is controversial. I accept that. But I believe that Paul had two Roman imprisonments. I don't know if anyone has come across this idea. So that he was imprisoned, he is released after some time. He then goes around preaching again, and on this journey, he stops by Crete and he establishes these churches. And then he is captured again, possibly as a result of Alexander the coppersmith, but we're just speculating there. And he is taken back to Rome, and from there he is executed. And so we have this period between the two imprisonments. And for me, this is where he wrote the book. Now, this is not gospel. This is not doctrine. We cannot build anything on this. It's just interesting, and it helps me to understand where the book fits in, when it was written, and what the circumstances were. So that then gives me a date of approximately 65 or 66 A.D. 65 or 66 A.D. It was written by the internal evidence, it seems, after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy is clearly during the second imprisonment, because Paul is, it seems, days away from being executed. Maybe weeks, but very, very close to his execution. So it fits in terms of timing. It fits in between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Now that's all background. That's all interesting, and it just helps a little bit to understand the background. All right. So let me speak about commentaries, because you can't effectively study a book without the help of commentaries. Now the commentaries. Let me just maybe I need to spend a little bit of time on this, but the commentaries do not replace the work of the Holy Spirit. The commentaries do not replace the scriptures themselves. And the commentaries should be a last resort. And that's the way I use commentaries. And I use many of them. As you know, I teach verse by verse through the Bible. But I will study the text itself until I have an understanding of the text, and still I have the whole thing, my mind wrapped around the passage. What is the passage saying? What is God saying through the passage? How does it fit in? What was the context at the time? Was God saying to them at that time? How does that relate to us today? Once I have done all of that, only then do I open the commentaries. The purpose of the commentaries then are, for me, are twofold. It is not where I get my material from. It's not what I preach from. I preach from the scriptures. But the commentaries do two things. The first is they confirm whether I in fact am right. In other words, have I understood the passage correctly, or have I gone off on a tangent? You see this all the time. You see preachers grab a verse and they build a whole sermon on that verse, a whole doctrine, a whole theory on that verse. But it's wrong. It's not what the text says. And it's easy to do that when you're just grappling with a verse and you say, well, you know, this is the verse. This is what I think it's saying. But in fact, I may be mistaken. We're all human. We make mistakes. And so the first purpose of the commentaries is for me to check that what I have understood is correct. The second purpose is to maybe add some more additional light which I have not understood. And again, because we are limited, not one of us have all the understanding. We understand some things. But God has chosen by the multiplicity of counselors to give wisdom. And so we learn from others, and we need to continue learning. And so in reading the commentaries, it often sparks off a thought that I maybe missed, that I didn't see. And so it helps. And that's the purpose of the commentaries. All right, so I want to go through the commentaries that I have, and again, it is to help you if you want to do a serious study of the book to find an appropriate, to spend your money wisely. These things are not always cheap. Now, as far as commentaries, and again, I'm not sure, you know, I don't know what your understanding is, so please forgive me if I am teaching my granny to suck eggs. Commentaries really are, for me, there are two kinds of commentaries. The one is a technical commentary, and the other is a, what I would call a devotional commentary. A technical commentary deals with the Greek or the Hebrew and with the construction of the language and that kind of thing, deals with technical stuff. And the devotional one deals more with the spiritual aspects, the application and the meaning of the text. And sometimes those two blend together in one commentary. Sometimes, a lot of the times they don't. Now on Titus, I don't have any, the technical commentaries are, when I did Titus, were very expensive. The best technical commentary, if I can just look it up quickly for those who want to spend the money, and it's like $70 or $80. Pastor Ray will tell you preachers don't always have the money for these things. The best one is Knight, K-N-I-G-H-T. And what I'm referring to here is also a helpful, there are two, I use Carson, D.A. Carson, and what this does is it goes through the different books of the Bible and then it gives a short review of the different commentaries. So I'll use this, I'll look at the internet, when I select commentaries, and obviously, it's still a hit and miss thing, but this is helpful in terms of finding the commentary that you want. So I'm going to go through the ones I have, and I'm going to go from the bad to the best or to the good. Carson, D.A. Carson is an excellent scholar, very well respected, reformed, and he recommends, amongst others, obviously, but he recommends this one by, sorry, I've covered the name, Luke Timothy Johnson. Now, it must be a good one because he has good names, Luke Timothy. This, in fact, is a terrible one, because this guy does not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, not because he believes that the book is written by someone else, which he does. But in his commentary on Timothy, because you'll see that these all, this first and second Timothy and Titus, when Paul speaks about women, he says that Paul has misquoted the Old Testament. And Paul is writing based on his own sexual prejudice. In other words, Paul is not writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you can take that book and throw it away. It doesn't matter what they say about it. This one I'm not going to say much about. I have very strong opinions about Mr. MacArthur these days. But let me just say to you that in his own seminary, his students are not allowed to use his commentaries. That's a fact. So if you find him helpful and a blessing, that's good. I have probably his commentaries on all the books, but I've recently, let me just stop there. All right. The next one is rather obscure, by a guy called Spain. It is moderately, and it's part of a series called The Living Word Commentary. It is moderately technical, but it is not particularly useful, so it's not worth spending money on that one. Now, Hibbert, again, you'll see that it includes a whole bunch of books, five books, in fact. And you'll find Hibbert also in the Expositor's Bible Commentary in this one. You'll find the same commentary if you look down at the bottom I don't know if it'll focus there, but you'll find. So these two are basically the same. And Hibbert is very brief, but it's good. I would read it if I had it. But if I was only going to buy one or two, I wouldn't buy that. Erdmann, is good, but very, very brief. It's only 30 pages on Titus, and he doesn't really get into a lot of detail. But again, if you can get it cheap, and a lot of my books are secondhand, it's fine. We get to the three that I do recommend, and in this order. The first one is by Guthrie. This is a very old one, and it seems to have been rebound. And in fact, interesting, it does come from the Master's Seminary. I bought it on a sale there. Guthrie is good. It exposits the text in quite a lot of detail, and I would recommend that one. Second best one is Gordon Fee. And it is part of the International Bible Commentary series. By the way, I don't buy series because some of the series are good and some are not. So I buy the individual ones. Gordon Fee is excellent. I would highly recommend him. He comes from a slightly different angle. He is Pentecostal, therefore Wesleyan or Arminian in his theology. But in this book, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't come into it at all. And then, as far as I'm concerned, the very best one is Towner. This one is excellent, and I would mark it as a must buy. So those are those. In addition, if I had a difficulty, I would refer to Lange's, just because it may have something, but I wouldn't spend money on that. And then for my personal, because I'm not Reformed, I would always refer to Adam Clark when it comes to the Wesleyan, passages that a Wesleyan, angle may be helpful for. But that's basically, the commentaries. We'll keep the questions to last. So let's move on to the text. And I'm sorry if I don't look at the camera. I really struggle to look at the camera. Those who are preachers know that you want to watch the faces of the people you're speaking to understand whether they are understanding and whether what's going on. And so watching the camera is very unnatural for me. So forgive me. All right. So let's go to the book and start in chapter one. So he begins and he says, Paul, a bondservant, and I have a problem with that word bondservant. The King James says a servant. The Greek word is doulos, and you should know what doulos means. It is not a servant, it is a slave. And there is a huge difference, as far as I'm concerned, between a servant, a bondservant, and a slave. And Paul does not see himself as a servant, not even as a bondservant, but as a slave. He is bought with a price. He is not his own. And obviously that applies to us. So he is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So interesting, the discussion a little earlier on apostles. It's interesting that Paul does not begin and say Apostle Paul, but Paul an apostle. There's a difference between those two. The one is a title and the other is a job description. And Paul is giving his job description. He is saying, this is my ministry. This is what I've been called. Just very quickly, as far as apostles are concerned, and I'm going to cut this whole thing into a couple of minutes. And this is just my perspective. You can process that. But I see in the scriptures what I call, and I've not found anyone else who has this notion, but different classes of apostles. The first class of apostle is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our faith. He is an apostle in the sense that, as Pastor Ray and Dr. Micah said, an apostle is someone who is sent, and he is not just sent, but he's sent on a mission. So there are those two components. He is sent, and he's sent on a mission. Jesus is sent, and he is sent by the Father, sent on the mission to seek and save that which is lost. So Jesus is the first apostle, but he is not the same as other apostles. Then there are the 12, and I believe that Matthias is a legitimate part of the 12, and that Paul does not take Matthias's place. They are a unique group. They are a unique class of apostles. They walked with Jesus, and they planted the church at the beginning. And as Dr. Mike said, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Then there is Paul. As far as I'm concerned, Paul is in a different class again to the 12. He is not one of the 12. He did not walk with Jesus. He is sent to the Gentiles particularly. There are aspects of his ministry that are different. And he says, I am the least of the apostles. He speaks of himself as being one born out of due time. And so there is no one that takes the place of Paul. And so those are closed numbers. There can be never be another Jesus. There can never be another 12, and there can never be another Paul. They have between them the authority to have written the scriptures, or the New Testament, most of the New Testament. As we know, some of them were not apostles. Luke was not an apostle. But most of the New Testament written by them. Then we have other apostles after that, men like Timothy and Titus and Barnabas and Junius. And there's a lot of debate about all of these guys. They are also in various ways referred to as apostles. But they are not the 12. They are not Paul. They are not writing scripture. They do not receive revelation like Paul did, or like the 12 did, or like Jesus had. But they are sent, and they are sent on a mission, and their mission is to establish churches. And so today we call them missionaries. The word missionary, he is sent on a mission. And I know you have different kinds of missionaries today. You have engineers and doctors and teachers and all sorts of things. But in its classical sense, a missionary was sent to go and preach the gospel, to gather those disciples together in the form of local churches, and ideally set those churches in order, as Paul is telling Titus here, with local elders, local oversight, so that the church becomes self-sufficient, self-promoting, and so on. And so, in that sense, apostles continue, but they are nothing like the 12. And that's one of the big misconceptions today, because every Tom, Dick, and Harry calls himself an apostle, and with that comes the right to have revelation in addition to scripture, and to have authority at the same level as Paul. No, we don't. Modern apostles don't have that kind of authority, and we can go into that in a lot of detail. They are not heads of denominations. Apostles are out there in the field, and they're planting churches, and they're preaching the gospel. They don't sit in a head office and run a denomination, as they do today. So Paul, an apostle, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, I'm not going to comment on every word. I'm going to just pick out ones that I think are very important. And here is executive summary of the book. As you know, if you read a important document that is very long, you may get at the beginning the executive summary, or in academic circles we call it the abstract, and that's a summary of what the book is all about. And I believe that Paul writes his letters with that pattern. He always begins who he's writing from, who he's writing to, greetings, and he includes the statement as to what the book is about. In the old days when we still wrote letters, and I see quite a few people my age, we used to write letters, and young people don't even know what that is. But if you wrote a business letter, you would have the your address, you would have who you're writing to, and then you would have a line that says "re," and you say the subject, what you're going to write about. Paul, I believe, does the same thing. And the problem is that it's hidden. It's not like in those business letters where it's underlined and in capitals. That was the style I was taught. But here is what the letter is about. It is the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, let me just try and make it simple by cutting it down. Truth that accords with godliness. So truth resulting in godliness. That is the letter. That is the summary of the letter. And if you keep that in mind and you read through the letter, you'll see how that appears over and over in the letter. For example, the words good works, those two words appear 7 times in this book, in 3 chapters. And I think that's significant. So it's about good works, and you'll see later on. Next week, I think it's chapter 3. He speaks about the good works being the heart of our doctrine, and I'm going to emphasize this as we go over the next couple of weeks, and then this week and next week, because that's what the book emphasizes. He emphasizes that doctrine is not about theology. Doctrine is about living. Doctrine is about good works. And you can have all the doctrine and all the theory and all the degrees in the world. If it does not result in good works, you do not have what he calls here the truth which accords with godliness, godly living. So this is really what it is. It's about truth. Obviously, truth is important. But godliness is equally important. If you have godliness without truth, you have a problem. I think that there are cults that really live godly lives. They live holy lives, but they don't have the truth. Maybe about Jesus Christ or about the atonement or something else. So that doesn't work. And unfortunately, there are many who have the truth, who are doctrinally absolutely correct from A to Z, but their lives contradict the scriptures. They have nothing also. So ideally, we need to have the truth with godliness. These two things go together. All right. So in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So that is our hope, eternal life. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Notice again the emphasis on preaching. This is one of the reasons I believe that Paul wrote the letter, because he emphasizes preaching. And in all of Paul's letters, or most of Paul's letters, he emphasizes the importance of preaching. God has chosen in Corinthians through the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. All right. So then he says, it is in verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Now, who was Titus? I'm not going to go into great detail, but Titus was, we read about him in Acts and in Timothy, I think also, but he was a Greek. A young man, Paul speaks about the fact that he had Timothy circumcised because Timothy was Jewish, because his mother was Jewish, even though his father was Greek. Titus was fully Greek, and so he is not circumcised. And of course, that circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. It simply has to do with not presenting a stumbling block to the Jews in receiving from Titus, from Timothy. They could listen to Titus because he was a Gentile. He was not circumcised. That's fine. But Timothy, how come he's a Jew and he's not circumcised? This guy's fake. So Paul has Timothy circumcised, but not Titus. So he works with Paul. He's sort of very similar to Timothy in many ways. Paul uses him to minister in churches where there was a need. A true son. Well, we can preach a whole sermon on true sons. There are many false sons. The book of Hebrews says that if we are without chastening, then we are, in the old King James, bastards. We are not true sons. We are illegitimate. But there are many illegitimate sons today, many who claim to be born again, but they are indeed not born again. But Titus is a true son, not just in the faith, but of Paul. Paul had fathered him in the faith, and so he sees him as a son. And then, of course, the usual greetings, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so grace, mercy, and peace. And you know, that greeting appears in various forms in Paul's letters. And that really is the heart of what we need today. In the time in which we're living, politically and with COVID and with all of these other things, there are two things we need more than anything else. The first is grace and the second is peace. We need grace to be able to deal with the challenges that we are faced with, and we need peace in our hearts, peace which passes human understanding, the peace that God alone can give in the midst of trials and tribulations. And so grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the purpose of the letter then is for this reason I left you in Crete, verse 5, that you should set in order the things that were lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. All right, I'm going to come back to this word elders in a moment, but he says, I told you to appoint elders, and I see in this a mild rebuke, because Paul is saying, I told you, appoint elders. And now I'm having to remind you again, appoint elders. So I don't want to get into the details of that, but because we're really guessing, why did Titus not appoint elders? And my guess is, and this is certainly those who are in the ministry will know, this is a very real problem. If Titus was anything like me, then he would have said, I don't find men who are qualified. That is the biggest problem, finding qualified men for eldership. And yet, here's the challenge, and the challenge in my own heart, and that is that if the church is a legitimate church, if the church has been established by Jesus Christ, and I mean the local church now, then surely he will not leave that church ill-equipped. And if it's his plan to have elders in the church, then we must find and raise up elders in those local churches without compromising the standards. And here's the standards. Now, of course, we have a parallel in Timothy to this passage, and it's interesting. You can list the qualifications in Timothy and the qualifications in Titus, and you'll find that there's many that are in both, and then there are some that are in Timothy and not in Titus, and some in Titus that are not in Timothy. But here's the key. There is only one qualification. And I know that that hopefully got you thinking. There's only one qualification. I didn't count how many there are listed here, but there is one qualification. And that qualification is that he must be blameless. Now you find exactly the same thing in Timothy. Paul says the first thing, an elder must be blameless. So does that mean that I disregard the rest of that list? No. The rest of the list, as far as I'm concerned, is a description of what it means to be blameless. So if you look at that word, if you look at the text then, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. So if he is self-willed, is he blameless? Clearly not. If he is quick-tempered, is he blameless? No. If he is given to wine, is he blameless? No. If he is violent, is he blameless? No. So all of these are a description of what blameless looks like. And you'll find that Paul does the same thing in Titus, as I said. And in fact, if you find in a different way, but the same idea in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know the passage well from verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. It's exactly the same system, same way of writing. There's really one problem with people in the last days, in the days we're living now. And I accept that we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But there's only one problem. There's only one problem with the world today, and there's only one problem with Christians in the church today. And that is that they are lovers of themselves. That's the first in the list. Now watch this. If men are, why do men love money? Because they love themselves. They don't love money just for the sake of money. They love money because money buys them what they want for themselves. Why do they boast? Because they love themselves. Why are they proud? Because they love themselves. Why do they blaspheme and speak evil of dignitaries? Because they love themselves. Why are they disobedient to parents? Because they love themselves. So you can see that it's the same thing. There's one issue, and then it's broken down in its different components. So he must be blameless. Now, of course, this is a difficult idea because it doesn't mean he is perfect, but it means that no charge can be brought against him. Now we know, those who've been, Pastor Ray and others who've been in the ministry, know that people will always find something to bring a charge against you. You know, if your hair's not too long, it's too short. And, you know, if the sermon's not too long, it's too short. And if the words are, you know, not too big, the words are, you know, too simple, it never ends. But can someone bring a legitimate charge against you? That really is the question. I think the other important thing to notice in this list, as well as in Paul's list in Timothy, that this is not what we would do today. If I said to you, what do you expect of an elder? I'm pretty sure that what I would get is a job description. He must be able to be good with people. He must be friendly. He must be hospitable, and so on. But Paul does not give a job description. He gives a character description. In other words, when it comes to men of God, men in the ministry, men in eldership, it is more about character than it is about skills. I don't deny the need for skills and for gifting. But skills can be learned. Elders can learn to do the job. And I don't want to reduce it to a carnal thing where you can have a, you know, school of the prophets and you send people go off and, you know, and he comes back and he's a trained elder. Obviously, you know, he still needs a gift. But if character is not there, it doesn't matter how good he is at the job. Without character, it's a waste of time. Remember what the letter is about. Good works. Truth with godliness. And so he's dealing with character. Now, verse 7, we have that word bishop, of course. Now, remember that he begins in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, as you said, in order the things that are lacking. Appoint elders, presbyteros. Is that right? Yeah, presbyteros, older, from which we get the word presbytery or Presbyterian. Presbyterian means that the church is run by elders, by the presbytery. And then he uses the word bishop. And of course, we have great difficulty with that word bishop because it's very popular in some circles. And a bishop today means that he's a senior preacher or pastor who cares for, has responsibility for other churches and for other pastors. Obviously, you guys in England know about the Anglican system. In Africa and in Pentecostal charismatic churches, it's a very popular thing, and it's really a title. So what you get is you get elders, and then you get pastors who are above elders, and then above that you get bishops, and then above that you get apostles. That's the way it works today. That is not the biblical pattern at all. Here you'll see that he is referring to elders and bishops as the same thing. The word bishops, episcopos, from which we get the word Episcopalian, which is what Anglicans are called here in America. And so he is talking about the same individual, and he calls them elders and he calls them bishops. Bishops in the New Testament are always in the plural. There is no such thing as a singular bishop who runs a diocese or a bishopric. A bishop was just another name for an elder or a overseer. The word technically means an overseer. This idea of what we call a monarchical bishop, in other words, of a it evolved, just by the way. So in the early second century, you began to find this idea that you had local elders and then a bishop who would be the pastor over that local church. He didn't have many churches under him, just one church. So it was just another title for a pastor. And then that evolved further until you had a bishop who was in charge of many churches, or multiple churches. And of course today operates, from the bishop's seat, from a cathedral, in a cathedral. All right. So he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and we can spend hours on each one of these things. It doesn't mean he must be married. I know there are people who say he's got to be married because he's got to have a wife. No, the point here is not that whether he's married or not married. Paul wasn't married, as far as I know. It simply means that he needs to be a one woman man. That is the literal translation, a one woman man. So a man who has a wife and a girlfriend, he doesn't qualify. A man who has a roving eye is not a one woman man. He may be married to one woman, he may be physically faithful to her, but his heart and his mind is somewhere else. So this is more than just saying the guy is married to one woman, and it is a state of mind, a commitment to a marriage. All right, so. Husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipationless insubordination. This presents a lot of difficulty, and I'm going to try and push on, but I don't believe that this applies to children that have left the home. Once children leave the home, they often go wayward. I don't believe that an elder can be held responsible for that. This is not whether his children eventually go back into the world or to the world. This deals with how he runs his home, whether he is able. And in fact, this doesn't come out so much here in Titus, but it's very clear in Timothy that if he can't, and I don't like that word rule, but if he can't manage his home, how will he manage the church? And here's where you see the qualification, the technical qualification of an elder. The way he runs his home, and that word is very strong. I'm struggling to find the right word here, but the way he runs his home is the way he will run the church. If he is slothful at home, and the kids do whatever they want to do, they rule the roost, You know, they're undisciplined. They're, you know, they're wild. He's going to do the same in the church. If he is legalistic at home and he is harsh, he will do the same in the church. He will treat the members in the congregation the same way as he treats his children. And so it's important to look at an elder and say, how does he run his home? Is he able to find a balance between the goodness and the severity? Remember, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Is he able to find that godly balance between discipline and love, and not going to one extreme or to the other? So to me, this is a very important part of the qualifications. So he must be, where are we? So having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or drunkenness or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, same word again, as a steward of God. So an elder must remember that he is a custodian or a trustee. And I'm not using it in the legal sense. I know English churches have trustees. It's not a trustee in that sense, but that the church has been put in his trust, not the building or the finances, but the people is in his trust. He is a steward, and a steward must give an account. It's not his church to run as he chooses, but he will give an account for that which has been entrusted to him. So a steward of God, not self-willed. Now, it doesn't mean he's weak, but at the same time, he's not forcing his way. He is not quick-tempered. He is not given to wine. And those things speak for themselves. Not violent. Not greedy for money. Is he doing the job because there's money in it? And remember that some elders, according to Paul, were paid. Some who were teaching were worthy of double honor. Is it a job, or does he really have a heart for the people? Hospitable, in other words, friendly and open and spending time with people. A lover of what is good, sober-minded. The word sober-minded, of course, level-headed. Very, very important. You get some people who may be older in age and they're still not level-headed. They're a little bit ditzy. No, he needs to be level-headed, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. All very, very important things. And holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so, again, the same as in Timothy, the one part of the job he must be able to do, and that he must be able to teach. Now, again, and I'm going to stop here. So the last point I want to make before I run out of my last 3 minutes, and that is that he is not necessarily a teacher. Paul, in Timothy, writing to Timothy, says he must be able to teach. To me, there's a difference between someone who is gifted as a teacher, as Dr. Mike may be, and those elders who may not be formal teachers, but they're still able to teach the fundamentals of the faith. They may not be able to teach deep doctrine, but they must be able to teach the basics. They must be able to teach, and in fact, we'll see later on what Titus is to teach. And so you must be faithful, holding fast the faithful word as you've been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And so here is an important part of the job of an elder, and that is dealing with gainsayers, dealing with those who contradict. And they are in every church, and just when you think you've got rid of them, new ones come. An elder is able to deal with them, and he is able through sound words to exhort and to convict them You don't always win those, but that's part of his job. And you'll see that he deals with false teaching a bit further on, and we'll come to that. And I'm out of time.
Right. Anton, I don't know what to say. What a incredible, amazing time of teaching. It's just like we've had an amazing feast. And Mike, you as well, this leading this evening. What a wonderful evening we've had of encouragement and teaching. But what an amazing insight into the Word. And I think sometimes we don't do enough of this at Bible College, where we just get stuck into the Word like this. It's very, very precious. So from all of us, a huge thank you. What a precious evening in the Word. What an amazing gift of ministry in the Word for tonight. Bless you. Thank you for sharing with us. So now there's an absolute opportunity now for us to respond. It would be great to open it up to anyone who's got questions, anyone wants to respond to the session tonight. Just maybe you want to comment on it. Please, if you'd like to, now's a great time. We've got an opportunity to engage with Anton. Thank you. Kenny.
Oh, thanks, Anton. That was, very good. I really was blessed by that.
Kenny, could you put your camera on by Bernie?
Thank you. Yeah. Sorry about that. Thank you, Anton. First of all, a couple of things I wanted to sort of ask. One was, you talked about a one woman man and, kind of thing. An elder didn't have to be, married, which are kind of, that's kind of feels right to me as well, actually. The important thing, as you said, is that it's a one woman man. What would your view be in terms of interpretation of this? As regards someone who was not a Christian, then they divorce their wife, then they become a Christian, and then they marry again, would you say that really, really disqualifies them from being an elder?
Yeah, good question, and a very, very hard question. There's very, very controversial, obviously.
Sure, I know.
I'm just going to give you my opinion.
Yeah.
And that is that that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. And so what he did before he was married, before he was saved, is in the past. It's been washed under the blood. It's done. Whether he was a murderer or an adulterer, as far as I'm concerned, Paul was a murderer, and yet he becomes an apostle. So I believe that the grace of God extends to that. But I obviously do not believe that once he becomes a Christian, and he divorces, that he can be appointed as an elder. And I know there are very, very strong feelings against, on either side of that. That's where I'm at.
I mean, obviously you can have the difficulty where someone could claim they weren't a Christian when they, at the divorce, and then said they got saved afterwards,
If he's going to be that devious, then you have a big problem to begin with. So clearly what we're talking about is really knowing the guys that you're working with. If his testimony is not clear as to when and how he got saved and how his life changed and that kind of thing, well, then, you have no business appointing him anyhow.
Sure. Yeah. And thanks for that. And the other thing, I have to say, I kind of tend towards your view about Matthias being one of the 12, because I know a lot, and we're probably possibly in the minority in the Christian camp, actually, that take that view. Majority seem to take the view that Paul is the 12. But for me, would you go along with the view? My view is that there's nowhere in Acts 1 that indicates that it was a wrong decision. And is that, would that be the basis for you kind of?
Yeah. Basically, just thinking back, there are two important reasons. The first is the qualification for the replacement of Judas is that he had to have been, and I'm quoting liberally, but that having been with us from the beginning, not just having witnessed the resurrection, because the argument is that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul proves he's having seen the resurrected Christ, and therefore, because he saw the resurrected Christ, therefore he qualifies. But the qualification was not the resurrection. The qualification is having walked with Jesus from the beginning, from where Mike took us from the calling of Peter, from the beginning right through, because the purpose is that he might be a witness of these things, a witness of what had happened during the 3.5 years. And Paul does not qualify as far as that is concerned. And then the second one, and I've just lost it, but it does seem that the Holy Spirit's approval does rest on the appointment of Matthias. I don't see anything, as you've said, at the end of Acts 1 and the beginning of Acts 2, that God is disapproving of what they had done, but there rather seems to have been a stamp of approval by the giving of the Holy Spirit once that had been done. Now, I know that not everyone agrees with that and says, you know, I'm reading into it, but those are the two important, you know, and then the other thing is that if you look at Paul's defense of his ministry, particularly in Galatians, he always sets himself apart from the 12. He never says, I am one of the 12. He speaks of those who are of importance in Jerusalem. You know, that I got the message from the Lord. I went after 15 years, compared my gospel, you know, what I was preaching with what they were preaching, and it was the same thing. So Paul never lays claim on being part of the 12. He always set himself apart from the 12.
I really value this thought on Matthias, because it's interesting. Even our own Pastor Joe Long, our church history lecturer, we may have missed it. I think a number of us might have missed it in the last, I think, about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And Pastor Joe's just brilliant, reformed church history, his thing. But he did, I remember when he was talking about this, talked about how they had gone ahead and chosen Matthias by lot, and almost disparagingly, I think Pastor Joe would agree with me, I don't want to misrepresent him, made that point that it looks like they rushed ahead of Jesus and Jesus had Paul in the wings. And I think a lot of people think that way. But as Pastor Joe was saying that, I thought, the thought that struck me was, well, the church has been given this authority. And this is one of the first acts that the church takes to address an issue. And you would expect that the Lord would maybe the thing of lots might have been a bit of a question, but they took that initiative and they had the authority given them. And because of that, you would almost think that the Lord would bless their initiative, because he's called them to take that authority. They were acting and doing what God had prepared them for and what the Lord himself had prepared them for. they were now actually doing it. And it was the very first, one of the very first actions of the church. So you would expect it to be welcomed and affirmed. And the fact that it was never disparaged in scripture by the Lord suggests it was acceptable and right. And I hadn't put it all together. I know that's just how I responded when Pastor Joe said that. Well, it was the church and they were doing what they had been, they were doing something amazing. They were stepping out. And that was my thought, but I didn't think beyond that. I think this is a really, to me, wonderful insight to look at. And I think just stepping back from it a bit, I think it's actually right. I think it's something new that I've learned tonight to think about, go and research. But I think you're right. I think you're actually right. He was affirmed. He was never disparaged and there's an affirmation. So that is fascinating. Yeah. In that.
Yeah, can I add to that as well? That you have to ask, if you take an alternative view, you almost have to answer the question, well, why is that aspect, that part of in chapter one, why is it canon? Why is it there? Unless it's quite clear that, you know, God does make it clear he has his disapproval on it.
Yeah.
You know, I can't understand why it should be in scripture, actually.
Otherwise,
would you agree, Anton, on that? Would you agree on with Anton on that?
No, I agree. And as Pastor Ray said, there is nothing in Acts that says, or anywhere else that disputes Matthias's selection.
Yep.
Anton, if I could come in here, my understanding of the apostle was always that they were those chosen and called by Christ. And the 11 that were left were called, as was Paul on the road to Damascus. Whereas Matthias was not called. He was chosen, but not called by Christ.
That's a good point.
I accept that. Yeah.
I mean, it's likely that Matthias was one of the, dare I say, could he have been one of the 72, you know, that went out and they were all kind of, you know, is there not an element of calling for the disciples? I mean, still, you know, even those that weren't apostles, you know, are they not called? Because calling, the essential about calling, as I understand it, is about service to God. All those disciples were called, surely.
Yeah, I think that you made a good point, and that is that I do believe that he was one of the 72. That's the pool that they chose from.
Yeah.
Anyone else want to comment on tonight at all?
So I think in the book of Matthew, when Jesus was speaking, he says, Matthew 19 verse 28, he says, verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me, in the generation when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne on his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. So if we remove Judas, I think the only one left among those ones will be Matthias.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good point, Terry.
Very good. Yeah. Yeah, because the other thing one understands is that they were trying, the disciples, and they weren't dissuaded, I don't believe, by the Holy Spirit, were looking to see that there was a missing link for the, because they were taught by Jesus about the coming kingdom. And the teaching was that there would, I see from coming through from scripture, is that there will be 12 judges over Israel, or what, you know, those reigning over Israel. And so they're kind of, you know, and I think they're rightly looking to see, well, where's the 12th? And, you know, and I see Paul's function, the emphasis is he's an apostle to the Gentiles. That's his calling. So that's, yeah.
Very good. Cool. Bob?
So I see in the book of Acts that Paul is a prisoner, but I see him not in prison, but in under house arrest.
Yes.
Because he's paying for the rent of that property. So, you know, I still feel that, you know, he could have written this after Acts, you know, or even, you know, just in that last sort of part of the book of Acts. But that was just one thought.
Well, just going in, I think you've raised that's a really good zoning in on what Anton was teaching about two imprisonments, because that's not often, it's almost the first time I've heard of that approach, you know. So that's touching on something really fascinating. And maybe, Anton, it would be good if you could just comment on that. Is it possible that perhaps one was like a house arrest going into a prison arrest, and that writing from the house arrest was a different perspective from being in the prison, which you could tell was far more foreboding. But interesting idea about him being released. Is it tradition, or is it just from what you pick up from writings that Titus could have come right in the middle there? Could you just clarify on that? Thank you.
The reason for that theory, and that's all it is a theory, is the difficulty we have of trying to reconcile Acts with the epistles. Because when you look at the epistles, not just the pastoral epistles, but all of the epistles, there are things that happen and that Paul makes reference to that don't fit into Acts. And this is one of them. You know, when were the churches in Crete established? Doesn't look like it's in Acts. And so it's simply a attempt to reconcile, the various events. And there's a whole bunch, and I don't remember them, offhand, in the epistles that just don't fit into Acts. And references to ministry in places, that didn't happen in Acts. And as we know, Acts ends with him in prison. So then when did he do these other things? And so an attempt to reconcile those really then presents this idea that he is released. And, but we have nothing to build it on except, that we have a set of facts in Acts, we have another set of facts in the epistles, and we're trying to bridge those two things. And the only way I can, in my mind, bridge those two things is with two separate imprisonments. And as Pastor Ray said, the problem, one of the things is that that in Acts he ends being under house arrest. And yet in the epistles, in Ephesians, and particularly in 2 Timothy, he is under a severe imprisonment. He is shackled to soldiers, and he is, he's in a totally different situation.
Yeah.
Don't teach this or say this or say that this is what actually happened. It is simply my theory and the theory of others, in an attempt to try and marry apparent contradictions in Acts and the epistles.
Certainly something to go and really dig into and try and work it out. It just gives us more insight. Ken, it looked like you wanted to say something. Is that right? Ken?
For me, Pastor.
Yeah, did you have your hand up? Sorry?
My hand on my...
Okay.
Could I make a comment?
Yes.
Yes, thank you. Yes, in my Bible, it tells you about my age. It's 1991, Spirit-filled, New King James. It's not very good in some ways, but in the commentary about Titus, it clearly talks about Paul's release from his first imprisonment, that he's got two imprisonments there. So once upon a time, it actually was taught 40 years ago.
So that's fascinating. Could you just say that last bit again?
It talks about the two imprisonments, Paul's two imprisonments. Yeah, in my Bible, the commentary in my Bible, this Bible.
Right.
Spirit-filled life Bible, right. New King James Version. Now, it's not very good in some ways because it's replacement, actually, sort of replacement, but it clearly refers to Paul's two imprisonments there in the commentary on Titus. Wow.
So it was quite a common.
It was 40 years ago. It was around. When this Bible was. Yeah. I just thought I'd put that in. Yeah.
That's really interesting. Wow.
Yeah. I really don't have a feel to say that it's common or, you know, in fact, I've never looked at, you know, when this theory was developed and how old it is. And how prevalent it is. I really don't even know.
Hmm. I just thought I'd play that because it just sort of throws that into the interesting mix, really. Yeah.
Good. Wow. That's fascinating.
Can I make a comment? Yes. In Timothy, I don't know what it means, but Anton might understand. It says, at my first answer, no one stood with me. And some people say that that is referring to the first imprisonment. But then I've heard people say it just means he appeared a couple of times on the same occasion, on the same imprisonment.
Yeah, I go with the second, that clearly he is summoned before Caesar at least twice, possibly even three times before he is finally sentenced. So no, I don't see that as being different imprisonments, but part of the same series of trials.
That's fascinating. Well, we're kind of coming to the end of time now. I'm conscious that we need to move on. Is there anyone with a burning or not a burning, but would like to ask a question before we close?
I don't want to ask a question, Pastor. I just want to help out Mike.
Yeah.
He asked at the beginning, he said, if anyone knows why Peter had a wife, you know, I gave him the scripture. It's Matthew 8, verse 14. I put it on the chat.
Oh, okay.
Okay, thanks, Bob. Okay. Mike, any thoughts on the session tonight?
Oh, no, I've thoroughly enjoyed it, and Anton, I really enjoyed what you had to say. I learned a lot from you. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Mike.
Thank you, Anton. It was excellent.
It really was. It was an amazing evening.
Mm.
So thank you. Thanks, everyone.
Where is this? Oh, Jared's.
Bob?
He saw his wife's mother. Okay, thanks, Bob.
You got it, Mike? Okay, all right.
Yeah, thanks, Bob.
So we look forward to following up next week. I hope you can all come back and join us. And it's been an amazing study this evening. I'm just wondering, maybe we could ask, Ken, would you pray for us and for Anton as we close tonight and give thanks for the evening? Yeah. And then we'll go from there. Thanks, Ken.
Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to all come here today and listen to the words. And Lord, please bless Anton, Lord, in his ministry, Lord, your glory, Father, in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, please help everything we've learned today to just for us to think about and guide us, Lord, for your glory, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Amen.